date was July 2024. Place? Paris. I think many of us are familiar of what took place. The Summer Olympic Games kept some of us on the edge of our seats as we watched the games and the events and activities and sports that we don't typically see. We saw these elite athletes who have trained and worked so hard, but only a few of them actually get medals. And so many of them try so hard and they work so hard. In an interview with prior to her race, one of the athletes said that she did not come all the way to Paris to get second place. Now, she got her wish, but not exactly as she wanted, because she came in third. After the race, she simply said, "I wasn't good enough." The games are filled with all sorts of emotional highs, emotional lows, expectations that turn into reality, and at the same time, heartbreaking losses. And for her, she summed it up with, "I just wasn't good enough." The question that we are addressing today is, am I good enough? Are you good enough? Is any of us good enough? Am I good enough? I had a conversation with someone this summer who insisted that being good is good enough. It's all you really have to do is just be good, and that's good enough for God. It's good enough for salvation. That's good enough for it all. According to Pew Research, roughly 7 in 10, 72% actually, 72% believe in heaven as a place where, quote, "people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded." 72% of people believe this. Another recent poll discovered that for every one who believes that they are, or one in every 10 believes that they are so bad that they are going to hell. And for every one that believes in that, there's 120 who believe that they are good enough just to get into heaven. How do you know if you've done enough? How good do you have to be? What's the bar that has been set? What standard do we have to measure ourselves against? Well, grab your Bibles if you have them and turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we are going to see good works are, well, they're just not good enough. Being good just isn't enough. It's because we must deal with our depravity if we ever hope to be delivered. The gospel will only be good news when we first understand the bad news. Mercy only makes sense when we wallow in pity about our misery. Grace is absolutely amazing, but only to those who are annihilated by guilt. Paul is teaching the church in Rome that the whole world is under God's wrath. Gentiles, Jews, moralists are all guilty. No exceptions, no excuses. So let's take a look at our passage this morning as we dive in to Romans chapter 3, and I want to begin at verse 9. It says this: "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and that the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Okay. That is just a heavy passage, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is really fond of using diatribes in the book of Romans, where he asks and answers question, and it's kind of like an FAQ section on a website. And this is his FAQ section for Romans. And this section begins with two simple questions which are quickly answered. They utilize a string of scripture that is expertly woven together, and we see how sinful we really are. But it's interesting that Paul does not begin with an introduction, but rather the conclusion. And so that's where we're going to begin. He states his point at the very beginning, so we start there as well. What shall we conclude then? This is his conclusion. Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. We are all under sin. Each and every one of us. When it comes to sin, no one has a pass. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're moral or immoral, whether you're religious or irreligious, all people, all of us are under sin. No group is guiltier than any other group. And no individual is exempt. We've all blown it, and we're all busted. We're all sinful. What an uplifting message, Dave. I am a sinner. And if you haven't caught on yet, so are you. But Paul is making the charge, which is this legal term used to describe someone who was under an indictment for a certain offense. And the phrase "under sin" is actually a military term, meaning that you are under the authority of someone. The idea is similar to Galatians chapter 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Sin is a controlling force within our lives, since we all have what's called a sin nature. We are born with it. We have this sin nature, and Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners, or we sin because we are sinners. That is our very nature. That is what we do. And so we're in a bit of a bind. This is a command. This is an expression. Paul goes on to describe our condition. Earlier in Romans, he appealed to the creation and to our consciousness, and now he drives home his point, his conviction, of which comes from Scripture itself, and he writes these words, as it is written. As it is written. This is a common expression in the book of Romans. It's stated 16 different times. It's always in the present tense, meaning that the Bible still speaks right now into this situation, right here, as it is written. And before we consider our condition, we need to notice the words none, no one, not one, all, not even one. And in all of these verses, he keeps repeating this idea so we get it. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, or not even one. Do you get his point? I've been told that a good preacher repeats things three times. He did it how many times here? No one, no one, no one, not one, not one. We have all been. You see, God judges according to his own perfection, and compared to his holiness, we are not even close to his righteousness. We are not all equally sinful, but all of us are equal sinners. Apart from God's enablement, no one can fully understand him. And so no one seeks God. And to seek God means we're not searching with determination. We're not really looking at all. And it appears that some are actually seeking after God on our own, but the Bible actually says we're running from God. The phrase "all have turned aside" was used to describe a soldier who had deserted his post. Someone who had given his life to being in the military. It was his career. It was his calling. It was what he did. He was known. You are a soldier. And yet he's deserted his post. If we go back to Genesis, we know that God created man and woman, and he created God. He created us for him. But we blew it. We deserted the post. We ran away. We sinned and we hid. At least we tried to. And so together we have become worthless. Isaiah 53 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And so we, just like Adam and Eve, we blew it. And this word worthless was used to describe something rancid. It reminded it of me, or reminds me very much of what I did this week. In the back of my fridge, I found this container. And I opened it up and went, ooh, that might be pineapple. I don't really know. I didn't bother dumping it out. It just was a yogurt container. I just threw it right out. I didn't want to know what was in it. It had more fuzz than anything I ever wanted to eat. It was rancid. It was gross. I, of course, had to do one of these. And it was engulfed with the fuzzy stuff. And so in a very similar way, God is kind of grossed out by our rancid unrighteousness. Wanting to make sure that they get the point, Paul repeats the refrain that not even one person does good. Am I good enough? The short answer is no. But after describing our condition, Paul turns to the next, our conversation. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. They poison, or the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And Paul traces how depravity has infected our anatomy. Starting with our throats, using the very graphic word pictures, that the throat is to the heart what an open grave is to a corpse within it. The phrase open grave literally means a yawning grave. And next are tongues. The tongues are used to deceive. You ever noticed? I don't know. I'm just going to ask the parents this question. Did any parent need to teach their child how to tell a lie? Anyone? Did you have to teach them how to have bad words? Or anything like that? No. It just comes naturally, doesn't it? We don't need to teach our kids that. He then moves to our lips. The poison of an asp or a viper is very destructive, similar to rattlesnakes. An asp has a sac of venom that is in its throat, and it's unleashed through its hollow fangs, and then whenever it's provoked and it bites. And our lips can unleash venomous rants, which end up poisoning the people around us. But wait, there's more. Paul doesn't stop there. He speaks of our mouth. Words of cursing come. The idea of desiring the worst for a person, with open criticism of public defamation, of bitterness, describing our outbursts of emotion and hostility towards someone. Out of the bitterness of the heart flows the cursing of the mouth. Because our depraved condition, our conversations are filled with decay and depravity. But it doesn't stop there, because by our nature, we also have a corrupt conduct. It's not just what we say, it's what we do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Our world, our history is filled with mass extermination, of wars, of out-of-control crime. We are so very violent as a society. Just turn on the news, assaults, robberies, murders, and violence fill the headlines. I would submit that the core of the condition is the human heart. And the sin in one's heart often works its way out through one's hands and feet, resulting in the shedding of blood. And I truly believe that Canada has moved away from a culture of encouraging life into a culture where death is actually encouraged. In 2022, MAID, Medical Assistance in Dying, accounted for 4.1% of all deaths in Canada. 4.1. An increase of 31% over 2021. Compared to California, and California has roughly the same population, has had the same laws in place, which are actually a tiny bit more lenient than Canada's laws. Canada has an incredible 16 times higher number of occurrences of this than California in 1 year, 2022. Folks, we have a culture that just encourages death. It's not what God wants. But the ultimate answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only Jesus can transform human hearts, turning it from that hatred to love. Sin has permeated everything from our head to our hands to our feet. And the ways of peace they do not know. Canada once was called a peacekeeping nation. We're not. We may not be out there starting wars, but how many riots and protests do we have in our streets? We're not peacekeepers anymore, folks. As believers, we must conduct ourselves better. We must value life. But why is our condition so messed up? Why are our conversations filled with decay and death? Why is our conduct so violent? I believe we find the answer here. We are complacent. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We have become complacent towards God. We take our sin too lightly because we take God too lightly. Sadly, we simply don't care what God thinks. The reality is that when we sin, we are in effect treating God and His Word with absolute disdain and contempt. And every sin has its root in the rejection of God. And our refusal to outright revere and honor Him. And I'm convinced that the best way to experience victory over sin in our lives is to cultivate a healthy fear of God. The early church learned about this with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I'm really hoping God doesn't do that here today. But as you know, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 5, it says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Because they lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead. But I'm willing to say this. If God needs to use me for that example, so that the rest of you would fear God, I'm okay with that. I just really hope it isn't about to happen. Sin has infected and affected our condition, our conversations, our conduct, and made us complacent. And we are totally depraved, not just deprived. And all of this leads to the fact that we face condemnation. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says, to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And as we come face to face with the mirror of God's word, and we see how repugnant our rebellion is, we should be silenced. We should be silenced before him. This word literally means to stop muttering. There's nothing that we can say. There is no excuse that we can make up. Salvation comes only through those who are silenced by their sinfulness. And until you and I stop complaining, stop blaming others, stop making up excuses, we can't be saved. Any of you ever done this when you get caught? And you try to make up an excuse, or you start muttering, it wasn't my fault, I didn't mean it. Silence is what we need. We are accountable to the Almighty. And this is a legal term which means that we are liable before God himself. We are guilty as charged. The law helps us see that we are lawbreakers. It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we truly are. Martin Luther once said, "The most dangerous and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." What all this means is simply that none of us are good enough to earn salvation on our own. We can't do it on our own. But here's the good news, because here's the gospel. What God demands, we don't have. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," says Matthew chapter 5. That's what Jesus said. You see, what we don't have, Jesus has provided as a gift. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast." And here's the best part. What Jesus has provided, we must receive by faith. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, we're not saved by our good works, but by Jesus' perfect work. Amen? Salvation is not based on our goodness, but upon God's goodness. Amen? When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all of the hell that we deserved so that we could experience heaven that we don't deserve. Amen? Folks, God is an amazing God who has done all of these things for us. Our only hope is to put our faith and trust in Christ. He is the only sinless Son of God who died as our substitute on the cross. And when we place our faith and our trust in him by repenting and receiving him into our life, His time is credited to our account, and we are rewarded with righteousness, not because of anything that we have done. Because God is so great and so perfect, and the work that He did was so amazing. What He did on the cross was everything we needed. And He wants to give it to us. R.C. Sproul said, "We ought to be living as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back this afternoon." Because one way we are brought back to this reality is through the celebration that we have this morning before us. The celebration of communion. As we are reminded of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus, communion should cause us to remember God in four different directions. We all need to remember to look back. Paul received these instructions from Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Twice in this passage, we are told to remember what Jesus did for us. So we need to look back. But we also need to look forward. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we look forward to what he is about to do. We look back to the cross. We remember what he has done, and we look forward to the crown. The bread and the cup tell the story of redemption and look ahead to his return. And we eat and we drink now in anticipation of the glorious banquet to come. But we're also called to look within. For Paul goes on to say, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and also eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Because once we remember to look by looking back, we rejoice by looking forward. We really need and can't help but look inside to see our need to repent. We're called to serious and honestly look within each of us as we approach the table. But then there's the last one. And this is one that pastors don't tend to encourage when we're doing communion. We need to look around. Not literally, but look around. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." That's the part where we need to look around. We need to wait for one another. It's why, as we do communion, as we do, as we come to the table this morning, I invite all who believe that Jesus is their Lord and Savior to participate. As we distribute the bread, I will remind us of who we were without Christ. And as we distribute the cup later on, I will remind you of who we are in Christ. But as we pass out the elements, if you are a believer, please participate. But hold on to it and wait for one another until all have been served, where we can partake together as one body in Christ. I will pray together, or I will pray and we will partake together after that prayer. So I encourage you to partake this morning if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Those who are serving, would you come and distribute the bread? Without Christ, I am a sinner. Without Christ, I am lost. I am guilty. Without Christ, I am unrighteous. I am struggling. Without Christ, I am spiritually dead, unable to save myself. Without Christ, I am in desperate need of help. I am infected by sin. Without Christ, I am unworthy. I'm condemned. I'm not good enough. Without Christ, I am in need of a Savior. Without Christ, I do not understand God's ways. Without Christ, I do not seek God. Without Christ, I have turned away from His truths. Without Christ, I do not fear God. Without Christ, I am utterly lost. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that without you, we are lost completely. And so we remember what you have done on the cross for us. We accept your perfect sacrifice. We declare you Lord and Savior this morning. We ask you this morning to be our Lord and Savior afresh today, that we might live lives worthy of you. Forgive us our sins, for we are sinners in need of you this morning. And so we thank you for what you have done. Thank you that your body was broken for us. Amen. With Christ, I am a saint. With Christ, I have been given every spiritual blessing. With Christ, I am holy and blameless. With Christ, I am redeemed through His blood, and my sins are forgiven. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. With Christ, I am seated with Him in the heavens. I am His workmanship. With Christ, I am righteous and holy. With Him, I am dead to sin and alive to God. With Him, I am not condemned, but I am a co-heir with Christ. With Him, I am never separated from the love of God. With Him, I am sanctified, and I have been given God's grace. With Him, I have been given wisdom from God and united with Christ. With Him, I am a temple, a new creation. With Him, I am Christ's ambassador. With Him, I am free. With him, I am right with God. I am justified by faith. With him, I am a child of God. I am joyful. With him, I am a citizen of heaven. I am given the promises of life. With him, I am saved. With him, I am going to suffer persecution, but I am an overcomer. With him, I am valuable. I am the salt and the light of the world. With him, I am his child. Let us pray. Lord God, you are so amazing. You have taken us from this wretched sinner, and you have transformed us into something absolutely amazing and beautiful. I thank you for the work that you did, that your blood was spilled. I thank you that I am forgiven, that you declare each and every one of us who believe in you to be your children. Thank you so much for what you have done in our lives. Help us, each and every one of us, to live lives worthy of being called your child. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.